I want us tonight to make an in-depth study of paganism in the city of Ephesus. Sunday night services are different. The content of the lessons, the depth of the lesson, the direction we take sometimes on Sunday night is different from Sunday mornings. And so I want us tonight to try to come to an understanding of paganism through the eyes of the Ephesian Christians. And so that's the way you study the Bible. You look at the Bible, you look at the words that are in the Bible. And you don't define those words by the way those words are used in modern days. You've got to define those words by the way that they were used in the first century, in the biblical age, when the New Testament was being written. We ought to be thankful that because language is a very fluid language, words change meaning all the time in English. There used to be signs that would say, keep off the grass. But after Woodstock, parents said to their children, keep off the grass, and they weren't talking about the green stuff, you know, out in the paddock. That's not what they were talking about. Same phrase. But if you read that sometimes in that light and you give the modern interpretation of it, it's that way. We ought to be thankful that in the providence of God that the Greek of the first century is not like classical Greek like Plato and Aristotle's. It's like Chaucerian English, to give you some idea, the relationship between the ancient classical Greek and the Greek that was in the first century. And the name of that Greek in the first century is Koine. Koine is just the word for common. It's the language, the Greek language, not spoken by those who were highly educated, but spoken by the common mankind. It's real interesting. And as you get to the end of that New Testament age, the Greek language loses in popularity. And so you've got the Romans and you've got the Latin language. I mean, you look at church history and you look at Catholicism and all of that. It's the Roman language that begins to take over the world. What happens to Koine Greek? Well, they still speak Greek in Greece. When I was there several years ago, I could read some of the road signs. I could figure it out. But that's modern Greek. And so there's a lot of similarity, but Koine Greek is common language, and it died at the end of the biblical age. Not overnight it died, but it ceased to be changed. And so to understand Greek, you've got to go and look how these words are used, not only in the Bible, but in secular writings. And they'll give you an understanding of the meaning of Greek words. How did common people use these words? They're not church words. They're not ecclesiastical words. They're just common words. And so when it comes to the matter of church, you don't have titles in the church of church hierarchy. For example, an archbishop, a college of cardinals. Some of the practices in the church that you have to give new names to, purgatory and extreme unction. And you've got all of those things that are a part of the religious vocabulary in the Latin language, but in the Bible times, they were just common, ordinary words. There were men who were older. They're called elders. And that's not an ecclesiastical term, though in 1611, when that translation was made, it was translated by the word bishop. That's an ecclesiastical term. What's a bishop? I'll tell you what an elder is. I may not know what a bishop is. I understand what an elder is. I had an elder brother. You understand that? And he let me know he's older than me. And so I let him think he was smarter than me. Sometimes young babies in the family, you know what that's like. Sometimes it's good to be dumb and let them sort of take care of you. And I enjoyed doing that. But I know what an older brother is. I know what an elder is. And in biblical sense, he's an older wise man in a community. In the Koine Greek, it's like, the the things in America. And the word pastor, that's an ecclesiastical term. That's a word that has been manufactured, that has some religious connotation to it. You know what the word pastor means? In the verb form, it means to feed. In the noun form, it means a shepherd. Now, you can use the word shepherd in the verb form because in the New Testament, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. That's the way you do this. Now, I've said all of that to say, when we read the Bible, we must read it through the eyes of those in the first century. I'm confident beyond all measure. The reason the book of Revelation is looked on as being a non-revelation book, because nobody would ever be able to understand it, is because instead of looking at that book through the eyes of a first century Christian, we look at it through the eyes of and the terminology that is used in our day, and we get ourselves in some real messes studying the book of Revelation. Just read it and understand it. Here's our problem. We don't know paganism. And tonight's lesson and the design of it is to take us to the city of Ephesus. And let's see what it was like to not be a Christian in Ephesus. Now, when you look at the text, and we'll spend quite a bit of time in Ephesians 5, but it'll be right now as we introduce this part of it, and then we'll go back at the end of the lesson, we'll go back and look at the first 10 verses. Not going to spend much time there, but we want to let these things help us understand a verse in the Bible. You look in verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. What does that mean? Is that ecclesiastical? No, that's just what was happening there. There was that darkness that was there, used in a figurative sense of that which is opposite of Jesus being the light of the world and us being the light to the world. And so there is that light and there's darkness, but it's unfruitful. And you and I understand the wages of sin and the complication that sins mean. And so Paul says, don't have any fellowship with any of that. Now we're going to show what he's talking about. He's talking about this paganism that was there in Ephesus, which I believe you'll leave tonight having learned some things about paganism that you may have known, but it's all likelihood you may have forgotten. Verse 12 says, it is not even proper to talk about what they're doing. And so he says, it's shameful to speak of those things that are done. And so in this lesson, I'm going to speak very frankly, because I'm going to have to be careful how I say it, but this is, in that respect, a sermon for adults. It's shameful to talk about what paganism was like in the first century. If you want to understand the popularity to it, I would encourage you. But he says, all those things have been exposed. Therefore, he says, Christians, wake up, you who are asleep. Walk looking about. See the word circumspectly? That means like a circular and looking around spec. You see the word inspect in this, circumspect. You walk looking around you. And not as fools, you be wise, you redeem the time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then, as you read this, and it's only in recent months that I've really come to an appreciation of it, I could not figure out why he all of a sudden says, drink no longer wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the drinking of spirits got to do with being full of the Spirit of God? And why is it even introduced here? You keep listening and you'll begin to understand. And then he says, those who are full of the Spirit, they are those who speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paganism had its equivalent, not in spiritual songs, but in songs of immorality and ungodliness and the filthiness of the lifestyle of paganism. We'll be back to this a little bit later, but let's set the background. Ephesus was the gateway to the world. You look at a map of Ephesus, and as you look at that map, maybe you'll see where Ephesus. If you could bring me that pointing stick, bring me the laser beam. I'd like to have that. If you can find that and get it up here in a hurry. Ephesus is somewhere on this map, and I'm going to show you where it is. But as you look at it, I want you to look at how many roads there are that are found that way. I hope it's turned on when you give it to me. So all I've got to do is to push the button. Because here's Ephesus right there. Fabulous harbor. There was a river that flowed down into Ephesus. It originated way back up in this area, and it was a beautiful, beautiful river. If you were in Ephesus in modern days, that river is filled up so much like the Delta of Mississippi that if you go on a cruise ship, when you get to Ephesus, as close as your boat can get to Ephesus is 4 miles away. That's not the way it was in biblical time. You begin looking at Ephesus, and here are the seven churches of Asia. There's Smyrna, there's Pergamos, there's Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's Ephesus. And these dotted lines are all of the roads of commerce and communication. It was the hub of Asia Minor. It was a hub of Turkey, at least on the western side of it. And so it was a really, really important city. And if you were able to visit there today, what you see is not what was there at all. Look at these pictures of Ephesus, and we're going to look at a before and an after picture. This is the after picture. If you visited there today, this is when you visit Ephesus, this is what you're going to see. I'm rather jealous of the fact when Tim Cox went on his Bible on this tour over there, his ship, when it came into Ephesus, got damaged. So I had to stay 2 days while they repaired the ship, and he got on his own. You know, you're there for that one day. You've got 6 or 8 hours to see everything you want to see, and you cannot do it. So Tim was there that second day, and he took a self-guided tour of all of the ruins of this city. You'll find in Ephesus that very temple where Paul, or not that very temple, but that very amphitheater. It's still there. Where Paul wanted to go in and confront those silversmith who'd stirred the whole city up, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You look at it in the after picture. Now look at this picture. Remember what it looks like, and then look at the ancient picture of it. There's a world of difference in the two. It was a beautiful, beautiful city, and it was a beauty to behold. We need to understand that while we think about Athens being the city of many gods and perhaps even Corinth, Ephesus, because of its importance, was the city of many idols and many temples. And so when you read the Ephesians letter, you need to understand that before Paul arrived there, you know, on his third missionary journey, you need to understand how pagan it was. Now, on his second missionary journey, he gets back to visit those churches, and he wanted to go to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit says, "No, you cannot go down into Asia. That's a state province. It's not the continent of Asia." He was on the continent of Asia, but he wanted to go into a state. There was a political state called Asia, and the head of that state is Ephesus. You heard the seven churches of Asia? That's that political state. A large expanse, but the Lord said, "Nope, not now." And so he goes over to Macedonia and answers the Macedonian call. It's on his third journey that he gets there. And Paul arrives in that city and preaches there longer than any other place he went. For 3 years, he was in Ephesus, and the Bible said, "So that all in Asia heard the word." The time was right. On that second journey, The time evidently was not right, but the time was right at that time. There were many gods there, but tonight we look at two pagan temples. One is the temple of Diana, and the other is not the temple of Dion, but the temple of Dionysius. The temple of Diana is important, and we need to understand that, because if we will understand about these temples, we will have a much, much better understanding of paganism and what a great conflict it had with Christianity. Look at the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And go ahead and look at that picture. I believe there are two pictures that are there. Look how the impact this building would have had in that city. You see how high up it is and how elevated it is. It was a beautiful, beautiful center, but it was as pagan as could be. The Aphrodite, the goddess that was there, Diana was her other name. You begin looking at how she was worshipped and the impact she had. Where did the idol come from? Well, it fell out of heaven. And when it fell out of heaven, can you believe this? It was covered with many breasts all the way around, the entirety of it. And that in and of itself ought to help us understand that the gods we worship sometimes reflect the heart that we have. There were two rooms in this temple, if I talk about the holy place and the most, most holy place. And she was in the back room, but she was so lascivious and vulgar that if a man got in a prison, he might not even survive. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It was a large, large temple. The dimensions of that temple, it was 425 feet by 220 feet, and it was 60 feet high. I'm not sure how high this ceiling is. Some of you have been all the way to the top of this ceiling. Is it about 30 feet? It may be closer to the 20. It's either 20 or 30, but you look up to the top of this ceiling, look at the center part of it, and then go twice that height. That's how big this temple was. Now, in that most holy place was the bank of the entirety of Asia. It was the Fort Knox of that area. And oftentimes when pagans would come in and plunder the land, they would not touch that temple. And so it was a secure place in the sense that all of the gold and the treasures were kept there in that city. What was it like on the outside? Well, it was rather marvelous. It didn't make any difference what crime you were guilty of. If you got within an arrow's shot, I'm not sure how long you can shoot an arrow. I'm sure that those bows that they have, you know, bows and arrows were unlike those in the first century, but however far you could shoot an arrow, if you stayed within that reach of the temple, you could never be arrested. And so the scum of the earth came to that temple. But there were temple prostitutes and priestesses. And they were there for the matter of immorality and lasciviousness. It was, in a sense, tied politically, because the gods of the Roman world were sometimes tied to the government itself. We could spend a lot of time talking about Paul's arrival there, what an impact he had. So much so that the charge was made against Paul in the 3 years that he was there, that he is turning every person in Asia against these gods. What's that world like? Well, let's look at this other temple. Let's talk about the temple of Dionysius. And if you begin looking at that temple of Dionysius, it's rather difficult because there were so many temples of Dionysius to even be sure this is the one that was in Ephesus. But it was known widely. Dionysius is a god that we do not fully understand. There was another name for God, for this god, and that was Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S. Can I read to you some of the things about the worship of Bacchus? That's the one name for the temple. The other, Dionysius, evidently is the Greek name. He was the god of wine, ecstasy, and revelry. Played a significant role in ancient Greece and Roman cultures. There were those individuals known as Dionysia. There were religious festivals in honor of these two deities by the two names. They celebrated with elaborate rituals, processions, music, dancing, and feasting. The worship was associated with the cultivation and the consumption of wine. And so when they came together to really, really honor Dionysius, it became a drunken feast. There was music and chanting. Participants were wearing masks and costumes to disguise their identity and to symbolize their devotion to that deity. Music and dance was very, very much a part of it. And as they listened to the music, they almost went into a trance. Another paragraph begins by saying, feasting was another part of Bacchus' worship. During the festivals, lavish banquets were held with offerings of food and drink drinks made to the gods. The feasts were a symbol of abundance, of fertility, and were meant to evoke a sense of community and celebration among the worship. The worship was so vulgar, it was not without controversy. Those who were the advocates of it were criticized by the Romans government. Some of the Roman writers, as they talk about this worship of Bacchus, Dionysius, talked about the excessiveness of drunkenness, debauchery, and violence. Because of this, Roman Senate at one time banned the celebration in the service of Dionysius. Reading a little bit later, skipping some of the paragraphs that I copied from the internet, drunkenness and excesses in the worship of Bacchus Dionysius have been prevalent throughout all history and in ancient times. Both gods associated with the consumption of wine, revelry, ecstasy, uninhibited behavior, which led their followers to engage in wild and exaggerated rituals in their honors. Bacchus, also known as Dionysius, was the god of wine, of fertility, of revelry, often depicted as a youthful and an effeminate figure, holding a goblet of wine and surrounded by many nymphs, and they were there to serve him. Here's an interesting aspect of it. At the feast, those who were the most involved in this, the climaxes of a performance, engaged in a frenzy feat of strength and badness, such as uprooting trees, tearing a bull, which was the symbol of Dionysius, tearing the bull apart with bare hands, and eating its flesh and drinking its blood. The latter was a sacrament and in communion in which the participants assumed the strength and the character of the god by symbolically eating the flesh and drinking the blood as symbols. His body, his blood. Dionysius. Literally killing an animal and with the body still warm to eat it raw and to drink the blood and then to get out in the matter of worship. He says the temple was a magnificent temple. We already spent some time talking about that. It played a very, very significant life in the lives of individuals there. In Roman times, the worship was integrated in the Roman pantheon of all the gods, and it became a secret and illicit files that they held in honor of Bacchus. They were known for their excessive drinkings, feasting, and orgasmic behavior. Got the picture? Is this where America is headed? And so Paul writes to them. Let's look at the text. Here are the Christians. In verse 1 of Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God. Not of Dionysius, not of Bacchus, but be imitators of God. You walk in love, the kind of love that Christ had, and he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. And then a description of the lives of those who do not know Christ when they become almost animalistic-like. Fornication and uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named among you as it is fitting for those who have been sanctified, those who are saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, prayers. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. You've grown up in this world, and now you know another world. And what Paul says to them is what needs to be said to people in America, and especially to young people. Don't let the world deceive you, young people. That is not what life is all about. Empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't have anything to do with it. You who once were once in darkness, you are now in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of your life, the fruit of your spiritual life, the fruit of you becoming imitators of God is goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have zero fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's shameful to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. But all those things are exposed and are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And that's why Christians are here in this world. And that's why the time is rapidly coming in America in which Christians, those of us who are in this building this night, we're going to suffer greater persecution. Why? Because we are becoming so different from the world. And Paul knew that, and he writes this letter to the Ephesians, and he says, wake up. Don't go to sleep about this. Wake up, you who sleep. Arise from the dead. Christ will give you light. See then that you walk looking about. Don't walk foolishly. You use the time, not for revelry, not for drinking, feasting, not for musical dancing, and all that's a part of partying in this day and time in our lives. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You need to see verse 17. When somebody says you cannot understand the Bible, there's a direct command by the God of this world. You can understand it. And those who say the Bible never be will be able to be understand, walk in darkness, and they're lying. My God says, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be filled. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts. Folks, I want you to understand the worship that is wine-centered. Those folks in Ephesus where Dionysius, the god of wine, the god of fertility, the god of cultivation, you need to understand that's darkness. And they claim to eat the flesh physically, thinking that literally eating flesh or literally drinking blood makes them somewhat better than somebody else. Contrast that with unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Contrast the feasting that we do when we open the Bible and then the feasting that we do whenever we walk into the family room. How different is that? How different is Christians feasting in this room or in the family room on literal food? How different is that from the pagan world in which every one of these Christians in Ephesus had grown up? And so he says, you don't need to have the wine and the songs of paganism. Are you aware, if you grow up in the world, you don't know religious songs? How many Christian hymns were there in Ephesus when they came together? How did they sing? How do you pray to Jehovah God when throughout your life the only prayers you know are prayers devoted to Dionysius and Bacchus? And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 reveals two or three things. The Lord gave spiritual songs to the Christians. They had no spiritual men to write spiritual songs the way we define the word. I remember as a child sitting in Bible classes, and we did pretty well, speak to one another in psalms and hymns. And a hymn is anything that is not a psalm. Is what I was taught at West Huntsville. We never went real deep. But you know what spiritual songs were? You go back 75 years ago, and the songs of the black cultures were called spirituals. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. You think about that song, you know. All of those songs that came out of the black culture in America were called spiritual songs. That's not what's involved here. When Paul says, when I'm praying, the Lord can give me a prayer in an unknown tongue. Why? Because they didn't know how to pray. And so there's an individual who had the gift of tongues. God would give him a prayer. If it's in the language people understand, God's giving them that prayer so that they can pray in a tongue that is the one who is leading the prayer, the Christian who might be leading the prayer, could lead the whole church in prayer. And so when Paul says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the Spirit and I will sing with the with the Spirit, the understanding. He says, otherwise, unless I'm singing in a song or praying a prayer, if I'm doing it in a tongue, how shall he who operates the realm of the unknown say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he doesn't understand what you're saying? And if there was a need for praying in an unknown tongue, that the church in its infancy might pray, so there was a need for prayers in a known tongue. That's why Paul contrasts that. And he contrasts singing with prayers and understanding, and says it's far better to pray the same prayer in a tongue that is known, so at the end of it, people can say amen. When they came to Jesus, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. We don't know how to pray. And those pagans in Ephesus, when they came in, they did not know how to pray. And so the Spirit helped their infirmities and prayed the prayers for them that expressed the grievings of their heart. That's why Jude talks about in the closing verses of Jude that these people, pagan teachers who are there, he describes them, and think about Dionysius and Bacchus, as brute beast, but you are praying in the Spirit. You see the church come together, and there are spiritual songs given in the first century. There are prayers in unknown tongues that are given, for we do not know how we should pray as we ought. And so when Paul says, be not full of spirits, but be full of the Spirit, study that phrase in the book of Acts, and every time the phrase is used in the book of Acts, every single time that is used, it's talking about the Holy Spirit coming on individuals and taking over their speech. Read it. Paul, full of the Spirit, stood up. The Bible describes Stephen as being full of the Spirit, and they could not stand against the Spirit by which he spoke. And the wisdom that he had, one of the gifts, the wisdom that he had. And so there was that in the early church. And we need to understand that. And these folks in Ephesus, whenever they read about singing spiritual songs, they would not think of the songs that came out of the black culture in America, you know. Climbing up the mountain, children. Lord, I didn't come here far to stay. Remember that song? Swing low, sweet chariot. Remember that song? Those are first. These are 20th century, 19th and 20th century songs in America. Had nothing at all to do. So when they heard of spiritual songs, they thought of songs given by the Spirit, because those who sang them were full of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14 shows this when it says, "And when you come together," starting about verse 23, but especially about verse 26 in that same paragraph that's there. "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one hath a psalm." He has a sermon, he has an interpretation. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because when the church came together, they didn't have what you and I had. They didn't have this book. And so God gave them inspired messages in a human form, and he's given us inspired messages in this. Can we sing songs that are spiritual? Yeah, we can sing songs that are spiritual in nature, and thank God for the spiritual nature of some songs that we sing. But I wish that at West Huntsville somebody had taught me that there's something more to spiritual songs. As we tried to understand the Bible, the difference in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, they're songs given by the Spirit by the very definition of those very words. That's it for tonight. I hope you've enjoyed this journey through paganism, and you'll understand as you read the Bible the world those first century Christians were up against, and how strange and foreign Christianity was to anything they'd ever seen on this earth. We may be headed down that path in America, who knows? But the world's getting stranger and stranger, and to the world, we're getting more stranger and stranger. We need to be like those Christians and be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Are you on the path to heaven? You need to be that. We need to walk in God's plan of salvation. The steps are there on the screen, and there's a Bible verse for everyone. This is not a Church of Christ plan of salvation. It is God who says, believe. It's God who says, repent. It's God who says to confess Christ. It is God who says, you need to be baptized. And it is God who says, you need to be faithful. If we can help you go to heaven in any way, won't you let us know how we can help you by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?